service. Tomorrow, October 31st, is Reformation Day. And again, 499 years ago is when that monk Martin Luther nailed 95 points for discussion to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And someone took these 95 theses that he had written, and they printed them on the newly invented Gutenberg press. They were distributed all over Germany. Soon everyone was talking about what Luther had posted there, and what is known as the Protestant Reformation began. It was a time when the authority of Scripture was emphasized. It was a time when the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone was basically rediscovered. It proved to be what I think is really the greatest revival the world has known to this point. So, in acknowledgement of the great significance of the Reformation and the truths that were communicated there, the people that are such challenges and examples for us, at this time of year, I like to do a message that is connected in some way with the Reformation. For the last 2 years, we've been focusing on the Scottish Covenanters at our Reformation party. And I wanted to share a few more things that we could learn from that group in particular this morning. And the passage that I want to use as we talk about these lessons is Psalm 43. And we'll be looking at Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5. Let me read that. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. There's several things emphasized in this short psalm. The psalmist, some think it may have been David. It doesn't actually say that, but that is a possibility. But the psalmist is distressed about ungodly men who have proven to be an enemy to him. And he speaks to the Lord of this distress that he's dealing with because of that. And then the psalmist speaks very passionately about his communion with the Lord as really being his ultimate deliverance from those enemies. Now, there's a lesson from the Covenanters that really applies to these first couple verses. And it's the first point on your outline. It says this: both the rulers and citizens of a nation have a covenantal obligation under God. I see this as being the backdrop of really what the writer of Psalm 43 is saying. He's asking the Lord to intervene in regards to an ungodly nation. He's asking for deliverance from deceitful and unjust men that are a part of that nation. And he considers these people to be his enemies. He mourns because of the oppression that's going on. I believe he's talking about people within his own nation that are ungodly, deceitful, unjust, and are acting as his enemy. Clearly, that's not the way they should be acting. And the writer is taking his complaint about this to the Lord. One of the things that the Scottish Covenanters helped us to see as clearly as really anyone else in church history. Now, John Calvin had a lot to say about this as well. But they really helped us to see the importance of covenant within a nation. And obviously the very fact that they are known to us as Covenanters tells you how seriously they took this. John Knox is the man who most dominated the life of Scotland and led them to the acceptance of Reformation doctrine. And he emphasized that there were actually four covenants that characterized the relationship of rulers and citizens of a nation. First, there's a covenant that the ruler has between the ruler and God. The ruler has an obligation before God to govern as the Lord's servant, as his minister. As Paul describes him in Romans 13. Secondly, that that ruler has an obligation to the citizens of the nation. That's the second covenant. First is his covenant with directly with God, and then is the covenant is that the ruler or the magistrates in general have to govern the citizens in their nations in God-honoring ways. Again, taking phrases from Romans 13, those who do good should not have to fear the government. They should be free to live in good and godly ways. But those who do evil have reason to fear. As God's minister, the ruler is an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. All those things are taken from Romans 13. And that's part of the covenant that the ruler has with the citizens, that he will govern in that way under God. Third covenant is the covenant between the citizens and God. They are servants of the Lord first and foremost. So their most important covenant is the one they have between them and the Lord. And then the fourth covenant is between the citizens and their rulers. They promise to submit to their rulers and not resist that authority that they have been given. Now, when the Scottish people were signing what was known as their national covenant, those were the commitments that they were making. So that meant that if their ruler ceased to honor God and ceased to allow them to be free to live in good and godly ways, they recognized they had an obligation under God to appeal to that ruler, to even to resist that ruler if necessary. And that's because their covenant with God took precedence over their covenant with the rulers. One of the ways they would resist or appeal would be by praying to their rulers to repent. You may have heard the story before. One of the main rulers in this time, there were a number that kind of came and went. One was a wicked ruler. Her name was Mary. She was Mary, Queen of Scots. And John Knox had a number of conversations with her, calling on her to repent and things of that sort and to change. And she said, and she declared this, apparently trembling and with tears. She said she was more afraid of John Knox's prayers than an army of 10,000 men. They prayed for their rulers. Well, here in Psalm 43, we have an example of a citizen praying to the Lord about ungodly rulers. One of the things that we see clearly here is this. The prevalence of ungodly, deceitful, and unjust men in authority is a great trial to believers. It's a great trial. To be ungodly really means that a person has no commitment to the Lord at all. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Therefore, they have no conscience really about hurting someone or doing whatever they have to do to get what they want. To be ungodly, to be deceitful, could speak of one who would give lip service, maybe even to being a friend or being an ally, and then they end up cheating you or turning against you out of what was rightfully yours. To be unjust would speak of one who would use fraud or even violence to rob us or to wrongly accuse us of something that we never really did. In verse 2, those people are spoken of as oppressors. Someone who is oppressing will take advantage of those who are weak, and they will impose heavy burdens and require unreasonable service. Now, if David wrote this psalm, he may have had in mind someone like Ahithophel, who was a trusted advisor for him. But then when David's son Absalom rebelled against him, and David and his court left Jerusalem and Absalom came in, well, Ahithophel actually turned on David and went to be an advisor for Absalom, and actually was advising Absalom about how to kill David. That's probably one of the people in mind here. One of the Scottish Covenanters who spoke of this problem in their day was a preacher named Hugh MacHale. He was one who would preach in their illegal gatherings called conventicles. The Scottish believers would meet in these secret conventicles because King Charles had outlawed their worship and said that the only worship that was acceptable, the only worship that was legal, was the worship that he had decreed, that he had dictated. Well, they did not, they knew that was an ungodly law, and they did not follow it. So therefore, They met in these secret conventicles. Most of the time it was outside. And oftentimes they were quite large. But they tried to keep them secret. Well, in one of Mikhail's sermons, he delivered this famous quote. It's on your outline. He says, "The scripture doth abundantly evidence that the people of God have been persecuted, sometimes by a Pharaoh on the throne, sometimes by a Haman in the state, and sometimes by a Judas in the church." It's a very insightful quote. And this pastor had very specific people in mind when he said this. The Pharaoh would have been King Charles II. Haman would have been the Duke of Lauderdale. And the Judas would have been Archbishop James Sharp. Archbishop Sharp became infamous in the story of the Covenanters because he is one who had actually signed the covenant and was a part of the Covenanters. And then he turned his back on his Scottish friends and fellow citizens. And he joined with King Charles and became one of the most cruel oppressors of the Covenanters. Not long after this statement, by the way, Mikhail was executed at the age of 26. The psalmist here was greatly discouraged by the presence of people like this in authority in his nation. He prays for God to vindicate him, to come to his aid, to be his advocate. And he's asking the Lord to plead his case. He knows he has a good case because of these men are not living up to what they should be doing, not living up to their covenant, so to speak. The reminder to us here is especially for us to remember and to not forget that Christ is our advocate. He's asking the Lord to plead his case. The one who pleads our case as believers is the Savior, the Redeemer. He is the intercessor who is constantly interceding for his people, constantly going to the Father on our behalf. So even in the presence of, in this case, ungodly, deceitful, unjust men in authority, your Savior is pleading your case. That ties into the next point. Believers must live by faith, knowing that the Lord is their strength. Verse 2 says this, "For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" In his prayer, the psalmist is asking God several why questions. First, why have you rejected me? That's what it felt like to him. Why this mourning because of the oppression? That's how he feels, and so he's honest with God about that. But it's also important to note that in the context of these honest questions, he says by faith, "You are the God of my strength." That's a really important truth to keep in mind, especially in times when there's great trials, when you're feeling very weak, very vulnerable, which obviously he was. Even the content of his prayers tells you that. But to remember that God is our strength. How is God our strength? Well, really, every way you can imagine. First off, if you have any physical strength at all, and everyone here has some, or you would not be up and sitting in a chair this morning, any physical strength at all that you have because the Lord is providentially giving you that strength. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. So if you have any physical strength at all this morning, and you do, then thank the Lord. He is the God of your strength. He's the God of your physical strength. He's also the God of our spiritual strength. Any spiritual strength that we have is of the Lord. I mean, the Spirit of the Lord dwells within every Christian. He is constantly at work in our lives, constantly. We also know that even when we are very much aware of our weaknesses, that is when the Lord is most strong on our behalf. The Lord has said that His grace is sufficient for us because His power is perfected in our weakness. So in times of national distress, when many seem to have broken their covenant with God, we have to live by faith, knowing that the Lord is our strength. Now, the psalmist continues with this theme of looking to the Lord for His strength in spite of what was going on around him, and that's look at verse 3 and 4. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. From these verses, we can see our second lesson, and that's this. The Lord gives a real and enduring joy as one knows and savors the truths of the Scriptures. One thing that you can see if you read about the Covenanters at all is a real love for the Scriptures. I mean, there was a deep interest in the doctrines of the Christian faith. But one thing you clearly do not see, you do not see this just being a head knowledge, just having lots of information. But over and over, you see how that truth transformed their lives. And one of the evidence of that was a real and enduring, even a rugged joy that they had. The first martyr in Scotland was a young 24-year-old man named Patrick Hamilton. As he began to learn about the doctrines of grace, he moved to Germany. And he was able to learn there, actually, from Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and others, some of the leaders of the Reformation in Germany. Well, he soon ended up coming back to Scotland. And this is what John Knox said about him. He says, "The zeal of God's glory did so eat him up that he could no longer remain in Germany, but returned to his own country, where the bright beams of the true light, which by God's grace was planted in his heart, began most abundantly to burst forth as well in public as in secret." That's an amazing description. I mean, that someone could say that. I think you would love someone to be able to say that about yourself. His zeal for God's glory came to dominate his life. He didn't just know about it. It changed and dominated his life. It says it burst forth no matter where he was. It was obvious. And then even when he was threatened with death for what he believed, he would not, I think you would say, he could not recant his faith. And so he willingly gave himself to be burned at the stake. And while fire was burning, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he says, "How long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men?" Even in death, he really has a vision. Since he has a zeal for God's glory, he has a zeal to see God's kingdom grow in advance. So even as he is dying, he's asking the Lord to do a work in Scotland. I mean, this is what you call having an enduring joy in the Lord. In fact, I think his prayer is very similar to what we saw in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 43. It's a very similar kind of prayer. Let's look at what the psalmist says about obtaining this kind of enduring joy. The first thing is this: it is the presence of the Lord and the knowledge of his truth that guides believers. In verse 3, the psalmist says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me." The light of the Lord has to do with the favor of his presence. And, of course, the truth has to do with the faithful word of the Lord, the Scriptures. We need both. If we're going to have a rugged, enduring joy, we need both. We need to know the favor of the Lord. We need to know that he is near us. And even if we do not feel his presence, we know by faith that he is near, that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. That is especially important when there's despair all around us, to know that he is near, that we are in the presence of the Lord. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to feel his presence. He says specifically, "Send out your light and your truth that they may lead me." Too often, I think, people say that they're being led by the Lord, and it seems to be based often almost entirely on what they're feeling. And that is not a good way to be led by the Lord. We also need to know the truth. We need to be guided by the Scriptures. For example, I mean, it's the truth of God's Word that tells us that the Lord is with us. It's the Scripture that tells us He will never leave us or forsake us. So they go together. They both have to be there. I want to read Psalm 119 has just some amazing descriptions of the Scriptures, and there's a number of prayers also within Psalm 119. I just want to read a few of those. I'm going to read verses 33, 34, and 35 of that psalm. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." Really, all the way through, he's asking for light and he's asking for truth. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Make me walk in the path of your commandments. He's recognizing sometimes he doesn't want to walk in the path, but at the same time, he delights in them. We need the gracious presence of God. We also need his truth to lead us. One thing, by the way, I mentioned the Scottish Covenanters put a high value on both of these things, and they really did value education, especially education in the Scriptures, and they were known for this. You may already know this, that many Scotch-Irish actually migrated to the American colonies. And one of the first things they did was they actually established the College of New Jersey, which is now known as Princeton. And it was established to train their ministers. I mean, just so anywhere they went, they emphasized the importance of education and learning and knowing the Scriptures. But again, to also recognize the need for the presence of the Lord in their life. If you're going to have enduring joy, that's got to be there. Another aspect of enduring joy is this. Believers live their lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So look at where the light and truth of the Lord leads them. So picking up again in verse 3. "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God." So it seems that when the psalmist is speaking of God's holy hill, his dwelling place, and then the altar of God, it seems that he probably has in mind the tabernacle, the place where the manifest presence of God dwelt. It's the place where God's holiness and justice meet together with his mercy and grace. It's in the tabernacle. It's also the place where the blood of sacrifice was offered on behalf of sin. It's also the place where the priest would act as the mediator between God and man, there in the tabernacle. This was all precious to the psalmist. And so when he thinks of this ungodly nation, this deceitful and unjust men, and the oppression that was going on, he understood that the place of comfort, the place of strength, was the Lord himself. That's where his comfort was. That's where his strength was. It was in the Lord. So he's continuing to kind of just speak more about the Lord being his strength. But of course, we know, I mean, we have so much more to be grateful for this than he did, because Christ had not come at this point. Christ had been promised, but had not come. Really, every aspect of the tabernacle was a promise, was a foreshadowing of the Christ that was to come. Well, in our day, we live in a time where Christ has come. And it's in Christ where the holiness and justice of God meet with his love and mercy. I mean, the cross is the greatest expression of God's wrath. It's also the greatest expression of his love. It's both. It's the cross, just as we sang about earlier, that we see that it's not the blood of a lamb or the blood of a goat. It's the blood of the Lamb of God that actually is paying for our sin, that's being sacrificed on our behalf. And it's Christ himself who has become our great high priest, so that we have this constant personal access to the very throne room of God because of Christ. One more thing I want to point out here. In verse 4, the psalmist speaks of going to the altar of God. He says, "Then I will go to the altar of God." I think he's thinking of himself as the sacrifice, himself as the one being laid on the altar. So he's thinking of himself as a sacrifice. He's thinking of just complete submission then to the Lord. And of course, Paul talked of this in Romans 12:1, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So we are called to give our lives, to lay our lives on the altar, to live our lives as a living sacrifice, acceptable to the Lord. Once again, I think we can see just amazing examples in the covenanters in this. I think it probably has a lot to do with why they were so courageous. I mean, why they could do things that they knew were putting them in position of being killed. But they did them anyway. For example, I mean, they knew that meeting in those illegal worship services, those conventicles as they were called, they knew by meeting for worship in those, it could cost them their life. You ever thought about would you go to church to worship if you thought just by virtue of being there, you could be put to death? I mean, there's people in other countries that have to deal with that every all the time. These people had courage. And they had courage, I believe, because they were a living sacrifice. They signed a covenant to the Lord. That really is the reason they're known as covenanters. And knowing that when they signed that covenant, as far as the king was concerned, that was an act of treason. And they knew that. And they did it joyfully. They signed this covenant as an act of treason, joyfully knowing, again, they were putting themselves in the position of being killed for their faith. And many of them were. So many of the martyrs, when they went to their death, they went with eagerness, with joy. We talked about this at our Reformation party this past Sunday night. It was one of the emphasis had to do with some of the last words of the martyrs. And it's amazing how they talk about one. I can't remember which one it was. Actually, the scaffold where he was going to be hung, he so enthusiastic about it, he jumped to get there. Who does that? Someone who does that is someone who has lived their whole lives as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. That's the only way that I think that could happen. The other aspect of enduring joy that we see in these verses is this. The Lord gives exceeding joy to his people that can be seen in their songs of worship. Verse 4 again. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. So after speaking of laying himself on the altar of God, he then speaks of God as his exceeding joy. It's almost as if those two things go together. And a submission to the Lord, being a living sacrifice, and having him as your exceeding joy, they almost seem kind of opposite, but they go together. Otherwise, what we're doing is we're trying to get our joy in places that can never give us what is actually being promised. Because only the Lord can be our truly exceeding joy. And then the focus on the Lord being our joy leads immediately to singing praise on instruments. The lyre is a stringed instrument. And so the joy, the expression of the joy that he speaks of is especially spoken of here in singing. I mean, there is a definite connection between the Lord being our joy and singing. I mean, the songs of the church are such an important part of our worship. Again, this was true of the Scottish Covenanters. They sang the Psalms. They put together a number of different psalters, known as Scottish psalters. Psalm 43 was actually one of those in a psalter. That's actually what gave me the idea of using Psalm 43 this morning. But the Scots, they thought very highly of the Psalms, and they would read them, they would sing them, they were preached from often, and many of them actually would memorize these psalms from the Psalter as they would sing them. There were Psalters that were printed, but they oftentimes did not have enough for everyone to have access to their own Psalter. And so they would sing them enough where they would actually able to memorize them and to know them. Again, this kind of ties in what we're just saying. Many of the martyrs sang these psalms as they were being put to death. Hugh McHale, that we mentioned earlier, he sang part of Psalm 31 while he was on the scaffold to be hung, which says in part, "Into thy hand I do commit my spirit, for thou art he, O thou, Jehovah God of truth, who hast redeemed me." He was singing the psalm. James Renwick, the last martyr, the Scottish martyr, before they were delivered from this turmoil that they were by William and Mary and so forth. But James Renwick sang Psalm 103 from the scaffold himself. I was reading stories about one in particular. I can't remember the names, but it was a mother and her young daughter who were being put to death. And the mother was put to death first, and they gave the daughter a chance to recant, and she would not. And she was singing a psalm. In 1679, one point in particular, the Covenanters were gathered together to worship in one of those large conventicle meetings. And they were soon attacked by a company of, they're called the Dragoons, from the king, a military armed force. And so the men then gathered together to defend themselves from this attack. And together, as they all sang together Psalm 76 as they were defending themselves. And they actually won that battle. I mean, they were great examples to us, really, of what real, enduring, and sturdy joy in the Lord, what it does for those who know him and really savor the scriptures. I mean, there's a joy that is inherent in that. The third point this morning is this. In times of real despair, believers must preach to themselves about the hope and the help that comes from our God. This psalm began with a psalmist speaking of the extremely frustrating situation he was in his nation. And as part of that prayer in the beginning, he asked God, "Why have you rejected me?" He then asked why he has to go about mourning because of the opposition of the enemy. And then, as the psalmist begins to focus more specifically on the Lord being his strength and the Lord being his exceeding joy, it really brings the psalmist to change the focus of the question. Instead of asking God why I go about mourning, he turns the question on himself, like, yeah, why are you going about mourning because of your situation? That's the context of verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist is preaching to himself. After recognizing the light of God's presence and the firmness of God's truth, he sees he has no real reason for despair. He's not hopeless because his hope is in the Lord. And he will continue to praise him. It's the Lord who is this, who is it, the Lord, that Lord who is his exceeding joy. He's the one who will help that, even the expression of his countenance, I mean, the expression on his face. This is a really good lesson. I mean, how often do we find ourselves in need of needing to preach to ourselves? Why are you thinking this way? Why are you letting this affect you like this? We need to ask ourselves those kind of questions. And then preach to ourselves about what the answer is. The answer is our Lord is our exceeding joy. The answer is the Lord is our strength. And so it reminds us to put our present hope in Him and future hope in Him as well. The Scottish Covenanters had many reasons to be in despair. They went through terrible affliction on account of their faith, but they continued with that rugged joy. And because of that, really, the people of God profited from them. We've learned from them, and there are things that they have, that they did, that continue to affect the church to this day. Let me just give you a few examples. During a time of civil war, they agreed with the English Parliament. They end up going into this battle, into this war, this civil war, on the side of the English Parliament against King Charles. And so their concern still was not so much military issues. Their concerns were theological issues. Their concern was the truth and their worship. And so they entered into what was known as the Solemn League and Covenant. And here's part of that document. It's on your outline. "We swear to seek the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland and the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, and doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, according to the Word of God, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us." I want you to notice their concern for their posterity after them. A year after this particular Solemn League and Covenant was written, and notice their concern was doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, there was a group of ministers who were tasked with writing up statements of faith, confessions of faith. And it was a group of both English and Scottish ministers. And what came out of that was what is known as the Westminster Standards. And that statement of faith, which is a statement of faith, and it also has the larger and shorter catechisms, that statement of faith, written in 1644, I believe, still has blessing on their posterity. There are Reformed churches that continue to use these documents written, how many years is that ago? 350? Am I thinking right? 350 plus years ago, and we're still using what they wrote. As a matter of fact, and it's not just the Presbyterians, it's not just those, because the Baptists actually use that as a springboard, as a guide, and the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 was a springboard, sprang out of this as well. And that document is influencing Baptist churches today. It has a great influence on our church. Another way that they influenced their posterity, these Covenanters had a significant impact on the American colonies. Hundreds of thousands of Scotch-Irish immigrants came to settle in America. And they brought their faith and they brought their doctrines with them. Thank God they did. Because it was the truth of what we looked at earlier, of rulers and citizens having a covenantal obligation under God, that greatly influenced the call for independence when it came. As a matter of fact, before the Declaration of Independence, that is from our national, from the federal. By the way, you know what the word federal means in Latin? It comes from a word meaning covenant. So we still use covenant, but it's just hidden in the word federal. Anyway, I digress. What was I going to say? Okay, before the Declaration of Independence, the one in 1776 that we remember that's so significant as far as the nation as a whole, there was another declaration written in Mecklenburg County, North Carolina, which is where there were more Scotch-Irish in North Carolina than any other colony. And they actually had written a declaration before the federal national declaration was written. And it's amazing how similar they are. It's the same basic ideas that are there. The Declaration of Independence is written, if you'll read it and recognize this, it's written as an appeal to the king who had broken covenant. And it's saying, we've tried this, we've tried this, we've tried this. You've done this, and we've done this over and over. It's stating the reasoning behind this Declaration of Independence, because you have broken covenant. And no matter how we have appealed, no matter what we have done, you have continued to stand against. It's the Scotch-Irish who had a tremendous influence on the fact that that document even came to existence. And even the way it was written, and the way it was worded, really to make it from a biblical perspective, based on biblical truth in that way. So, Scottish Covenanters have had a great impact on the church, on our nation as a whole. The Lord has a work that he's doing in the world. Whether it seems like it or not, it's focused first and foremost on the church. First and foremost, it's focused on his church. And there is much, I mean, we could be here for weeks, months, talk about all the things that can cause us to go about mourning because of the presence of ungodly, deceitful, unjust men and women in authority. But we too need to regularly preach to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of who our God is. We need to trust him for the real and enduring joy that only he can give. Our hope needs to be in the Lord so that we and our posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and that the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. I thank you for Psalm 43. I thank you just for the understanding of that the psalmist himself came to, even as he was apparently, as he was writing the psalm, to recognize there was a whole different way to look at that complaint. And he ended up recognizing he needed to preach to himself, and he needed to apply the truths of the word to himself to deal with the despair that he was feeling. Lord, I ask that you would help us. Every one of us have circumstances in our life, maybe in our personal life, maybe within our family, maybe things that we're thinking about with our nation, with the election being so imminent. That's a big thing for us as well. Lord, help us not to despair. Help us to ask the question of our own selves, why, O soul, are you in despair? Why are you disturbed? Instead, Lord, help us to truly hope in you, to give praise to you, and know that you are the one who will be our strength and who is our strength. We ask for your help so that we can preach to ourselves and that we can respond to our own preaching. Lord, I want to thank you also just for people in the history of the church that have been so important to us. I thank you for men like Martin Luther and what he did, the stand that he took, and taking his life into his hands, and just the people that we've spoken of here, the Scottish Covenanters. I just want to thank you for examples like that. Lord, we all have examples in our lives of people that we look to that have been so helpful to us, and that we continue to look to as people being a real example of what the Christian faith is. Lord, thank you for those people, and help us to be that kind of people in the lives of others, that they would look to us and be encouraged as well. As we close, you may be one who has never put your faith in Christ. We talked about the tabernacle and how Christ is the fulfillment of that, and how it's the blood of Jesus that actually cleanses us from sin. He is our great high priest. Well, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, your sins have not been cleansed. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to look to him as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize I have fallen far short of what you have required of me. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want to submit my life to him and trust him as my Savior. And I want him to be my Lord. I want to live as a living sacrifice for the rest of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what that commitment involves, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We are going to sing now hymn number 374. 374.